Good evening. I think I'm in a time warp. I think I'm doing my Doctor Who bit. I think I've missed two seasons. Whatever happened to summer and spring and summer and autumn? I thought to myself, I'll come with my short sleeve shirt on and let the people know that I can come to church without a tie. It's freezing out there. So, good evening, everybody. It's nice to be here. And if you're a visitor, welcome. Welcome. I just want to read a passage from Matthew chapter 5. It's a well-known passage, and it's salt and light. And it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. One of my favorite programs, TV programs, is Only Fools and Horses. Del Boy, the main character, is always saying to his brother Rodney, "This time next year, we'll be millionaires." The last episode of the current series is one of my favorites. Del was clearing out a hut with Rodney's father-in-law, and they came across an old clock. Del was going to shove it back into the pile of junk. But when the father-in-law said, "Give it to me, I'll go and have it valued," would you believe it? It was worth millions. Just like the clock, you and I are worth more than we think. Today you may feel like you've failed in some way, and that life is not all that it should be, both in your work or your personal life. You may feel down spiritually and wonder how God can truly care about you. You may look back on your past and feel that you have wasted so many opportunities. You could have done better at school, applied for that high-powered job, traveled more, become a missionary. And now it seems like you're just stuck in a rut, going through the motions in life. You wonder how God could ever use you. Well, regardless how you feel today, God considers you incredibly valuable. He loves you and longs for you to live out who you are. He created you and has a plan for you. Just read this passage, salt and light. I don't know why, because I don't like salt. It's not that I'm one of those healthy eating sorts when everything is bad for you. You can tell that by the way I look. It's suppose after 22 years in the Royal Navy and getting soaked to the skin with salt water whilst doing lookout, anchoring the ship and the many other outdoor tasks I had to do, it's just put me off salt. So I drive Dorothy daft when I don't put salt in anything. But Jesus says in this passage, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is used for many things. So we have to understand the function of salt so that it would be understood by Jesus' first century audience. Salt, in fact, in the ancient world was very valuable. The Roman soldiers sometimes got paid in salt. Now, I don't know how that would go down there with today's soldiers and sailors and airmen. Not very well, I suppose. But if a Roman soldier did not carry out his duties satisfactorily, the other soldiers would say, "He's not worth his salt." So that's where we get the saying, "worth his salt." Even today, we might say about some person, they are the salt of the earth. Salt can be a preservative, an antiseptic, or even a fertilizer, but it seems logical that Jesus was using the use of salt in this text as a seasoning agent, as he mentions taste. Salt, I am told, imparts flavor and improves the taste of bland food. Don't get me wrong about salt. When I go to the chip shop, I put salt on my chips. But I think that's just tradition, not that I like it, just salt and vinegar, yeah, and paper, it'd be all right. If this is the purpose of salt Jesus had in mind, then how were the disciples to be salty? Jesus tells us how to do this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapters 3 to 12. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit in this way means to be humble. Humility is the realization that all your gifts and blessings come from the grace of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning in this context is called a blessing because mourning our fallen nature creates in us a desire to improve ourselves and do what's right. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus was meek and humble. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." A person that is meek is one that exhibits self-control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Justice and righteousness in the New Covenant indicates the fulfillment of God's will in your heart and in your soul. It's not a mere observance of the law, as Jesus tells the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Matthew 5, verse 20, but rather an expression of brotherly love, as it says in 1 John 3, verses 10. Blessed are the merciful, for they should receive mercy. We are merciful to others. We pray our Heavenly Father will be merciful to us. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, that whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many times have any of us performed an act of perfectly free of any personal gain? Such an act is pure love. An act of pure and selfish giving brings happiness to all. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers not only live peaceful lives, but also try to bring peace and friendship to others. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus said many times that those who follow him will be persecuted. He says in John 15, 20 to 21, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 60,000 Christians in Mosul have been displaced from their homes, and over 1 million Christians have fled Iraq since the beginning of the Iraq War in 2003. It is estimated that the present turmoil in Syria has resulted in over 700,000 Christian refugees escaping to Jordan, Lebanon, and other Middle Eastern countries. But the Lord promised those that suffer for his sake will be rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. If they and we live out these beatitudes, we will be the salt of the earth. There's a story of a young salesman who was disappointed about losing a large sale and commission. And he talked to his boss and he says, "Well, I guess it just goes to show that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink." His boss replied, "Son, take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." Are we making anyone's lives thirsty to know more about Jesus? We as Christians have been called to spread the gospel. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We have seen how salt is used for flavoring. It is also used as an antiseptic. Have you ever been swimming in the sea and forgot that you cut yourself recently? A bit cold out there. Or you've had a graze. As soon as you go into the sea, you certainly know you've had one. It really stings. I know it's cleaning the wound, this salt, but it certainly makes your eyes water. Also, when you have a sore throat, my mum used to say, just gargle it with salt water, it will kill the germs. And it did. And it was cheaper than going to the chemist. We are called to disinfect a sinful world. It may be painful as salt gets into an open wound, but we must love people enough to be honest with them, even though it may sting a bit. Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, not the sugar of the earth. Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, with a word of warning. "But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." So how can salt lose its saltiness? The salt we use is sodium chloride, and it's a stable compound. But salt in Jesus' day was seldom pure sodium chloride. The salt was usually collected around the Dead Sea and contained a mixture of other minerals, which allowed the pure salt to be potentially washed out, leaving useless residue. Jesus says that tasteless salt is no longer good for anything except being thrown out and trampled on. In the first century, when salt became tasteless, it was thrown on the ground where people used to make a hard pathway. As the salt residue had a hardening effect on the soil, people could then walk right on top of it. This does not mean, however, that those disciples who become tasteless lost their salvation. They were just not filling the purpose for which Jesus called them. This warning can also be relevant for the church. Look what happened to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They lost their saltiness and are no more. Could this happen to the churches in Scotland? Even if it seems like some of the churches seem to be flourishing today, they could become tasteless tomorrow. The whole point of salt is to leave the condiment and flavour our food. We must, as Christians, have an impact in our home, workplace, social life, and world around us. As disciples, we are called to season the earth and to recognise our calling. In the second part of the passage, Jesus says that you are the light of the world. When I was in the Navy, my first ship was an old frigate called HMS Hardy. It was built in Glasgow in 1954. It was not like the modern ships that we have today with all these posh bunk beds. This ship had hammocks, which, believe it or not, were more comfortable than the bunk beds, and you didn't get thrown out of them so much. But the downside about having hammocks is that you had to put them up at night and bring them down in the morning. The hammocks, when put up at night, had to be pulled close to the deckhead, or ceiling, as you civilians call it. As when you got into them, they sagged, and some sagged a few more than others. Anyway, the problem Come on, just thinking about that. Sorry, man. The problem was, when I used to come off a night watch at midnight or 4 a.m, all the hammocks were up in the mess deck. And it was a maze of sagging bodies. And not only that, there was all kinds of obstacles of clothing, cups on tables, shoes about, which you had to get round. It wasn't too bad if the red night lights were on. At least I could see where I was going. But you always got some bright spark that could not sleep at night without the night lights on, so he turned them off. So it was pitch dark in the mess, and I had to find my hammock without waking up anybody, as well as trying to evade the obstacles until some kind sailor woke up, turned the night light off, and shouted at me to keep the noise down. His night light showed me the way to my hammock, so I didn't mind the verbal abuse I received. The dark mess deck describes this dark world pretty well. When people are crashing into everything, trying to find a way out of the darkness. We Christians are the light. And the sad thing is, we are not using the light we have. God in his great mercy has given us this light. So let's turn it on so that people living in the darkness can see. And when we turn it on, let's hold it up high so that everybody can see it. When I was in the Coast Guard service, one of my tasks was to check the life jackets in fishing vessels. It is vitally important that all go to sea wear a life jacket. Many of us go on holidays by plane, and we all stop what we are doing to listen to the safety brief by the air hostess. And, well, some of us do anyway. But part of that safety brief, they put on a life jacket, and they always say there's a whistle and a light. That little light, which is powered by a small battery, has saved many lives. It's surprising how far this little white light can be seen at night by helicopters and searching lifeboats. We as Christians have to shine our light like this to the world. Do not apologize for being a Christian. Other groups and faiths certainly let everybody know who they are, so we should. Jesus carries on to say, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In Jesus' day, cities were often set on hills. This was for a number of reasons. It was cooler. No air conditioning in those days then. They were safer from enemy attack. And it was easier to defend. It's much harder to storm a walled city when you're running up a hill. And a soldier will tell you that to win a battle, you must take the high ground. Jesus' point, however, is not the city's defense, but the city's visibility due to its elevated position. Most hilltop cities in Jesus' day were built of white limestone to reflect the bright sun's rays, so allowing the city to be seen from miles away during the day. And at night, the white buildings reflected the moonlight, and the burning of the lamps enabled travelers to find it so they could get food and shelter. Similarly, as disciples, our light ought to make it easier for the people to find their way to God. We are that city on a hill. We should be seen. We should give hope and direction to the weary traveler in this dangerous and hostile world. We should give them a glimpse of who Christ is. Jesus says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Homes in the first century were lit by a small clay lamp, which could be held in the palm of your hand. I could have done me one of them on board ship. You know what? The small hand lamp has a hole in one end to put the oil in and a wick in the other. Since most Jews only had one room, not many three-bedroom detached houses there then. So you could put the lamp on the stand and it would light the whole house. I went to Haiti with Mission International last year, as you probably know, and visited some of the local residents. And their house was just one room. And since they had no electricity, they lit the whole house with one oil or a paraffin lamp. People did not light the lamp and put it under a basket. That would be silly. The light was for everyone to see. Lamps were essential for everyone to see in order to find their way around an enclosed area during the night, and were placed under in the basket in the morning to extinguish the light. Many of us extinguish our lamp when we go to work, when we go to school, with our neighborhood, community. We would rather blend in than bring a bit of light and heat to people's lives. Jesus is saying in these two parables, light it up and give the world a taste of who Christ is. Jesus concludes this passage with a powerful statement. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This verse is a command, not a suggestion. Jesus is saying, since you are the light, shine. We are here as salt and light. It is our verbal testimony to Jesus Christ. Good works by themselves are not light. They must be illuminated by words that direct attention and tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. If in all the good works we do, we give credit to the name of Christ, people will know who we are and where our strength comes from. Jesus expects good works and good words. Both are necessary to glorify God. Jesus makes it clear that our good works should not direct attention back to us, but to the Father in heaven. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it by strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.